The last time we were talking about Acts, well, we were in Acts 1, and you might recall that was the focus of Acts 1 was the disciples getting ahead of Jesus. You know, it talked about the appointment of, their appointment of Matthias as the 12th disciple to replace Judas. And we talked about how they really did not inquire of God. They kind of put God in a box and they flipped a coin, so to speak, and said, is it A or B? And we spent some time talking about how we oftentimes do the same thing. We give God a choice. God, do you want me to go here or go there or do this or do that? Instead of humbly coming to the feet of God and say, what would you have me do? So that was where we left off at the end of chapter 1. Now we're going to hit into chapter 2. Totally different subject matter. Chapter 2, I've entitled it The Birth of the Church. This is really how the church got started in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to focus on this morning, most of chapter 2 kind of focuses on the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Now, this is an issue that is confusing to a lot of people. We all want to be on the right side of this issue. We all want to be on the scriptural side of this issue, but it's confusing. And sometimes it's hard to determine whether the charismatic movement is more in line with the scripture or the evangelical movement is more in line with the scripture. And we want to feel confident in the scriptural authority. We want to do the right thing. So I'm going to try to hit on that today. I hope I can resolve it before we get to the end of time, because you know how I hate to carry things over to the next week. So I'm going to do my best. So, but anyway, I'll give you a clue as to what I think the secret to having a good understanding of this concept of speaking in tongues, and that is this. There's really two types of tongues mentioned in the scripture. And when we say speaking in tongues, sometimes we Protestants are talking about one version of it, and the charismatics are talking about another version, and therefore we get confused because we're really talking about two different things. But if we can separate these two and understand the two different types of tongues, I think it will become clearer and have a better understanding of what Scripture is talking about. And here's the two types. Speaking in known tongues and speaking in unknown tongues. Now, what are known tongues? Because tongues are tongues, you don't understand them. Known tongues means you're actually speaking the language of somebody else. There's somebody that understands what you're saying because you're speaking their native known tongue. It might be Italian, it might be German or Russian or some African language or whatever. That's a known tongue. May not be known to people other than the person who's receiving the message, but it is a known tongue. The other is, of course, an unknown tongue. That is a language that is not known by anybody on the face of the earth, but yet God may give a particular person an opportunity to interpret that tongue. So just keep that in mind as we're going through this. When you're reading scripture and you're reading sections about tongues, if you'll ask yourself, is this a known tongue or an unknown tongue, it will help you understanding the propriety of tongues, when it's to be used, when it's appropriate, all that kind of thing. So with that, let's get into Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And notice they were sitting and waiting. They were not, what were they not doing? They were not rolling on the floor. They weren't being taught some sort of a language by a leader of the study group or the church or whatever. They were just patiently sitting and waiting on the Lord. They were open to God, to what God had for them. Then verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So we have two supernatural events here. We have a rushing, roaring wind, and we have this apparently one big ball of fire which separates into smaller balls of fire and rests on top of the heads of each of the disciples. Interesting, this is the only time in Scripture you'll see this. No other rushing, roaring winds, no other tongues of fire. Keep that in mind. Verse 4. Now, we will see more speaking in tongues, of course, but not this particular version with the wind and the tongues of fire. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. These would be known tongues, as we'll find out later here. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, what sound would that be? Rushing wind, I believe, right? If you were downtown, let's say, and you were on Lower Street and on Upper Street, you heard this big, violent-sounding wind, you would probably head that way to see what's causing that wind. I think that's what attracted the people to the room that the disciples were in. They heard this sound. A crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Now, one of the reasons I believe that this particular event happened on the celebration of Pentecost, which is an Old Testament celebration, is that at that point in time, there were Jews in Jerusalem from all over the world. It was one of the three main festivals that they would come to. So these Jews are coming to Jerusalem. Many of them don't even speak a language that can be understood in Jerusalem, only from the people that came with them from their country. Maybe they were attracted to the building because of the sound of the rushing wind. Maybe as they're coming up, they hear their voice, you know, their language being spoken. If you've ever been to a foreign country, and you get used to the babbling sound of whatever the foreign language is, and then all of a sudden you hear English being spoken, it immediately catches your attention. And who said that? And you want to go and you want to talk to the person who's speaking your language because you're not at home anymore, and you want to find out where this person's from and all this kind of thing. That's kind of, I think, what was going on here. Verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in our native language?" Here's just some of the languages and countries that they came from. Verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, a lot of different languages. They're all hearing it. So this obviously is an example of a known tongue. Now, some in the evangelical community would look at this verse and say, see, this just goes to support our opinion. The only purpose of a tongue in the Bible to be spoken is to be a known tongue, because people from a different language can understand what you're saying. Therefore, other tongues spoken in church today are improper. That's a position that a lot of evangelicals take, and they feel good about it because they think they have scriptural backup there and they're comfortable with it. And everything's fine. They can sit back and relax. We got that nailed down. But there's a problem. 1 Corinthians 13 starts out with this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, we got a problem. Because Paul's talking about two different tongues. I believe he's talking about known tongues and unknown tongues. Known tongues would be the tongues of men. Unknown tongues would be the tongues of angels. So, this tells me that there are two types of tongues that are allowable under Scripture, and the known and the unknown. And this puts us evangelicals right back in a quandary. What do we do about this? We have trouble deciding what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. Let me give you an example, because sometimes we as evangelicals kind of put God in a box. Let me say, he doesn't do this anymore. Let me give you an example of a group of evangelicals who put God in a box. This is a story that I read from John Corson, who's the guy I get a lot of my material from. He tells this story. He went on a meeting in California. There was about 100 believers who had gotten together for the weekend, and they decided they were just going to kind of wait on the Lord and see if God would move among them. They were just going to be sensitive to the Lord and just be open to whatever God wanted to do through this group of people. So they waited, and they waited, and nothing happened. And after a period of time, finally, somebody stood up. Now, before I go on and tell you what happened, they were in a conference room that had a bar in it. And according to the rules of the hotel or whatever, anytime anybody was in this room, there had to be a bartender there. It was just a requirement. I don't know if it's to watch over the liquor or whatever, but there had to be a bartender present. So there's this bartender in there with all these 200 believers. So he's over there polishing glasses and things like that, just kind of waiting for the conference to be over with. At the end of the meeting, finally somebody stands up and they start speaking in this tongue. And nobody knows what this guy's saying. So he speaks in the tongue and then he sits down. Now, what does the scripture say about speaking in tongues? And what does Paul say? He says that if you speak in tongues, there has to be somebody there to interpret the tongue, right? And if there's nobody there to interpret the tongue, then it was either something that was done in the fleshly spirit of the speaker, or it was somehow inappropriate. So you tell the person, sit down, shut up, don't say anything else, right? So what happens? This guy gets up and he speaks in tongues. Everybody's looking around at each other. Who's going to interpret this? Is there an interpretation? A period of time went by. It kind of got uncomfortable. Nobody stood up and said anything. So finally, the preacher says, well, I don't hear any interpretation for this tongue, so I'm going to have to ask this fellow who stood up to don't stand up anymore. Be quiet, sit down, whatever. And after that, the meeting finished. People were dismissed. John Corson, who was at the meeting, he's walking out of the meeting. He's walking past the bartender. And the bartender says, hey, can I ask you a question? Can I talk to that guy who was speaking my language when he was told to sit down? And John Corson was amazed. He was speaking your language? He says, yes, I'm Iranian. He was speaking perfect Farsi, which is my language. Well, what did he say? Well, he was telling me about the wonders of God and the love of God and how God had a purpose for everybody's life and all this kind of stuff. He recited what the man said in his perfect language. Well, needless to say, the bartender got saved that night. But they had kind of put God in this box, and they had shut this guy up and said, you obviously what you're saying has no value because there's nobody here to interpret it. They were looking at the situation as an unknown tongue, when in reality, it was a known tongue, which was easily understood by the Iranian tending bar. So this is just this just happened not too long ago. It's just a typical situation where a tongue can be misinterpreted because it's miscategorized. And it had value, tremendous value, this person who spoke it. I just hope that this person that spoke it found out about the bartender. I would hate for him to go home thinking that he was out of line or whatever. But let's get back to the text, verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, the people asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Now, this is a perfect example of any time God is doing something new, doing something powerful, there's always going to be people who come along and mock it. That's what we see here. People mocking the Holy Spirit and what the people are trying to do. It happened in Bible times. It happens now. But let me give you another situation where a mocker came along. God was doing something new, and a mocker came along and mocked it. This is from 2 Samuel. I'll just read it to you. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today." She's mocking him. "Going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." You remember he was dancing in the streets, dancing to God. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, Michal said that David was vulgar. Why? Because she was embarrassed. She's married to the king, and she sees him out there dancing. It doesn't fit into her box. The king is not supposed to dance with the slave girls out in the street and with the common people. So she mocked him. That's kind of what was going on in Jerusalem at the time that these disciples were speaking these known tongues. The religious leaders were embarrassed by it. "This does not fit in our box," they said. "This has to be something that is wrong." And they mocked the disciples. Satan was attempting to derail what God was doing through the mockery of the religious leaders at the time and some of the other people. Verse 14. Peter used this as an opportunity to preach. And this is a very interesting thing I see about Peter. He's just been mocked. So what does he do? He takes this opportunity and turns it around, and watch how cleverly he does it and uses it as an evangelical opportunity. Then Peter stood up with the 11, verse 14. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Now, Peter's now going to quote some Old Testament scripture. Peter the fisherman, who I doubt ever went to Hebrew school, but because I think he was hanging around with Jesus for these last 3 years, he's picked up a lot of Old Testament scripture and knowledge, and he reaches back in his mind and quotes Joel. Also, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't hurt either. Joel says this, or Acts says this, but it's a quote of Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So Peter's turning theologian now. He goes on to say, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So he's starting to turn this into an evangelical opportunity. He's speaking of the end times. Peter thought the end times were just around the corner, as we think today. And that it's a great attitude to have at any point in history. It's always good to have a belief that Jesus could come at any times. He keeps us on our toes. And now he goes on with his sermon, verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You saw the miracles, he's saying. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see here, in about 10 or 15 seconds here, Peter has just given the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He died at the hands of sinful men, but he rose again. Notice he doesn't hold back. He's charging these people with murder, if you think about it. He said, Jesus was perfect, and you turn him over to be killed. Now, I think it's important that Peter calls it like it is and tells the people the seriousness of what they did wrong, because they have to understand their sin in order to be forgiven of their sin. So, same with us today. I don't think we should soft sell if we're sharing our faith with somebody, the fact that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not going to convince anybody to be a Christian unless they first realize that they're sinners and they need to be saved. So that's what Peter's doing here. Then verse 25, he's quoting more Old Testament scripture. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, Peter here is quoting King David, who's quoting Jesus, who's praising the Father. That's about four levels deep, so you just have to stop and think about this. But he explains why the grave could not hold Jesus down. And that is because the wages of sin is death, but Jesus never sinned. So Jesus was not deserving of death. That's one of the reasons the grave could not hold him down. Verse 29, it goes on. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you this confidently, that the patriarch David, who I just quoted, was died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured it out on what you now see and hear. So Peter takes this event and puts it in perspective of all of history. All of Scripture, he's saying, it's coming to fruition now. The Messiah has come, has gone. He has sent his Holy Spirit as he promised. And what you're seeing today, folks, is what was prophesied beforehand. Let's see. I think we left verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What was Peter saying here? You'd probably have to be from the Jewish culture to understand this. But Jesus spoke of this too. And there's a concept in the Jewish teaching, and that is that the elder is always greater than the younger. We don't have too much of that left in our society today. Today, oftentimes, we make fun of older people, but in that culture, they were held in high esteem. And what Peter's saying here is, who came first, David or Jesus? David came first. But yet he's saying in the scripture that Jesus is greater. How can the greater be, how can the younger be greater than the older? That was something for the Jews to seriously ponder because of their concept of honoring the aged. Well, the point Peter was trying to make was Jesus is different. Jesus breaks the mold. Jesus is greater because he's the Messiah, because he really is Jesus. In fact, that's one of the proofs that he's the Messiah, is that he was greater than the older. This is something that the Jews would have really pondered and thought about. Then he goes on to say, verse 36, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, he's saying, I'm proving to you that Jesus is more important than David, and I'm proving to you that he's the Messiah. Now, I'm telling you, you guys crucified the Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why? Because all of the evidence was laid before them. They had just heard their languages being spoken by people who they knew didn't speak their language. So they realized this was coming from God. They realized that Peter was telling the truth. And they realized that they were part of murdering an innocent man, not just an innocent man, but the very Messiah that they had hoped for generations and generations. In fact, for thousands of years. That's why they were cut to the heart. In fact, they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around, to change your direction. Not just to audibly say something that doesn't mean anything, but to steadfastly say, from this day forward, I'm going to live my life differently. I'm going to live my life for Jesus Christ from this, and mean it. That's what repent means. Peter says, basically, show me some action. Show me that you believe that you are truly cut to the heart, and that show me how you can change your direction. You thought before that Jesus was a heretic or a liar, and now you know he's not, so why not embrace him as God? Then verse 39, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. What promise is this? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He just said, repent and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That to me sounds like that gift is still relevant today. But we get back to our very first issue that I started out with. What is the difference between a known tongue and an unknown tongue? How do we work these into our worship service? How do we treat one different from the other? And I told you I was going to do my best to get to it before the end of the service. But I wasn't able to. But I will pick up with that next time. And we will finally unravel this mystery that has caused so much consternation in the division, really, in the church. And there's no need for it. It really doesn't have to happen. So if you come back next week, we will work on these two. We'll get a nice little flow chart. You'll figure it out. You'll be confident in your knowledge of how we are to address this issue of tongues in the church. But I really have run out of time, and it would take me too long to finish it. I'm not playing with you, okay? Jim says, yeah, sure. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for just another day when we can open your scriptures and get into it and learn what you would have for us to learn today, Lord. And the thing that impressed me today from going through what Peter said is that it was very clear who Jesus was. It was very clear that he was the Messiah. as Peter presented him to the people that day. And he quoted the many messianic prophecies that were there for the people who knew those prophecies and realized who Jesus was. But he winds up, Lord, by offering forgiveness of sins. And that's what's beautiful to me. That even today, just as it was back then, Jesus still stands with his arms outstretched, welcoming us, forgiving us of our sins, if only we will repent and trust in him as our Savior. So, Lord, we just, as we go throughout this week, let us remember this, let us have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Let us be ready to share this gospel of peace with a world that so desperately needs to hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.